here. I've never seen this behind here. But we're not going to need this pillow here because Lamenda's going to be coming up here, and she'll be standing tall on the memorial stool. Lamenda.
Yay, Lamenda.
Good morning. My name's Lamenda. I'm a grateful recovering alcoholic.
Hey, Lamenda.
One of the most amazing things this program has taught me is that I'm not God. With that said, I'm going to go ahead and acknowledge my Father God. Some of you may know him as God. I call him Dad. So I'd like to take a moment to invite him in. And if you'd like, you can bow your head and pray with me. If not, just be still. Heavenly Father, you've called me by name. Father, I'm obedient to your will. You always tell me if I show up, you'll show out. You've taught me that fear and love do not dwell in the same house. Father, I'm nervous and I'm scared. And I ask that you just relieve me of this anxiety that I'm feeling. I ask that you fill the space between my brothers and sisters and I, and that you reveal to me the faces that this message is for. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So my sobriety date is April 16th, 2015, and for that I am truly grateful. I come from Southern California. If anybody knows the Coachella Valley, I was born in Indio, and it's a very small desert in Southern California, south of Palm Springs. I grew up in La Quinta, which is translated in English, Five Point Cove. And I lived at the top of the cove where roadrunners ran wild. Coyotes came out when the sun set. And I got to climb mountains as a kid. Running around in the desert, my younger brother and sister and I, we got to suck on honeysuckles. And that was the more joyous part of my childhood. I do come from a dysfunctional family where a lot of drinking and drug using was involved. I come from a family where there was a lot of abuse in all aspects. I don't know who my biological father really is. I've met him and I've spent some time with him, but I never really got to be his princess. I'm the oldest child of my mother's children. I have a younger brother who's a year younger than myself, and a kid sister who's 5 years younger than me, and I adore them to all depths. As a kid, with all the dysfunction that went on in my home, it was my desire to protect them and everything that went on. I mean, I saw my mom go through some things that I just wouldn't wish on anybody. I'm talking seeing her go through the closet door, being chased out of the house with us in hand by a stepfather who was carrying an axe, attempting to break in the windshield of the car as we tried to get away. There's a lot of abuse on his behalf towards me in the aspect of that. You know, I was molested as a child for a long time, for many years. That's all I knew. That was very difficult for me. I found avenues to tap out and go away and try to escape that dysfunction. I really didn't know what love was, and that was really scary. I only knew fear, and I only knew survival. As a kid, you know, everybody has those stories, you know. My elders had these stories of like walking to school in the snow that's 5 feet deep. I walked from the top of the cove 4 miles in 120 degree heat, where the heat bounced off the pavement, and it was pretty intense. Our shoes were replaced every month, and I walked to school like that, and I learned how to be a little soldier. In my mind, I learned how to keep going. And I learned creative ways to find a way to escape the emotions that I didn't know how to handle. Being in a home where there was abuse all around me, I just couldn't process what was really going on and what life was really about. I remember one night, I was pacing back and forth in my room in the middle of the night, and I was full of fear and I was full of anxiety, and I didn't know what to do. I wanted out, and I was willing to go to any length to get out. And I mean run away and just never come back. You know, in the book they talk about this spiritual experience with this white glow and this light. As a young child, I was blessed with that experience before alcohol even hit my system. I remember pacing, and I remember this brilliant, amazing, warm glow just fall over my right shoulder. And it stopped me. And I remember this cool, calm stillness take over. And I remember this hand touch my shoulder. And there was a voice that said, "I will never leave you." And all of a sudden, there was this overwhelming giggle that came from the pit of my stomach. And I giggled like I had never giggled before. And for the first time in my life, I felt love. All of a sudden, this vigilance kicked in, and I was in full survival mode. There was one thing that I remember as a kid is the family functions we had involved a lot of alcohol. And I always enjoyed when my family came over because that meant that I wasn't going to be hurt. That meant he couldn't get to me. And I was excited about that. I remember that night as children being ushered back to our rooms as soon as it got late and we needed to be in bed. And I remember sitting on the other side of my bedroom door and just wanting to be a part of the life in the living room, a part of the life in the garage, a part of the life in the lawn. Whatever that bottle and that can was in their hands, man, that was the life. Whenever they consumed whatever was in that bottle and that can, everybody began laughing and smiling and dancing, and it just didn't stop until the wee hours of the morning. And I associated happiness with that bottle and that can. And I said, when I grow up, I want to be just like that. And when I grow up, I want to take power and control over my life so that nobody could ever hurt me. We got to watch kind of any movies that we wished in my household. So I grew up on Scarface. And Scarface was the man in my world. He had power, he had control, he had respect. And nobody with him. You understand? And I liked that. I liked that a lot. And I said, that's what I'm going to be when I grow up. I'm going to have that bottle, and I'm going to have that can, and I'm going to have that power, and I'm going to have that respect. And I'm going to do what I want. And I'm going to have a voice, even. I'm going to speak my piece. You see, because in all the abuse that I was going through, I was always taught, don't tell them. So when things got really bad and I made the attempt to tell my mother, she didn't believe me. It got worse. I reached out again. She didn't believe me. Then it got really bad, and I was ready to snap to the point where, I mean, I could make my way around the house like a ninja at night and nobody knew. Nobody could hear a doorknob. That man never knew that I was standing over his bed counting his breaths. And I had a blade to his neck many nights. I wanted to kill him. I was done. Finally, whatever was taking place between my stepfather and my mother, she reached out to the authorities, and I went through the whole process with the system. And I was failed by the system. 2 out of 3 doctors said all 5 of my senses were off, and it never happened. That blew my mind, because you see, when it got really bad is when it got to the point that he was hurting me in front of my family and they didn't know it. My mind was blown. I didn't feel that I was going to survive this life, and I didn't know what else to do. My hands were in the air, and I just accepted that this is what life is. There's a gift to acceptance, and I learned that as a very young child. Just accept it, rock with it, go with it. It is what it is. So the system failed me. My trust was blown. I didn't know what to do, how to live, or what to be. Of course, I didn't feel comfortable in my own skin, and I just wanted to get to that bottle and that can by any means necessary. So I go through all of this therapy as we move up north to Modesto, California, and it's so extensive that I don't even get to go to school like a normal kid. I have to be taught how to conduct myself in school, because you see, I used to sit at the edge of the bus seat. You could not stand behind me without me flashing on you. At this point, by the time I left to Northern California, I was in the fifth grade, and I was the bully to the bullies. You tried to punk my friends, and I'm going to take you out. I don't care how big you are, you see, because I'm an angerholic, too. And I will level you. I have no qualms with it. And I learned that one day when I got into a fight at school, and I was like, oh my God, I'm gonna get a lashing for this. And it was my stepfather that was scheduled to pick me up, and I was just like on edge because I was even abused in the car. I said, man, there's no way out of this. I gave her a good licking, that's what it is. He picks me up and he asks, did you whoop her? And I'm looking at him, and I'm not trying to boast about what I did, but I gave her a good lashing. And I shied away when I said yes. He smiled, he laughed, and he praised me, and he didn't touch me. I learned then and there that violence is the answer to all of my problems. So I get to Northern California, I go through this therapy, and you know, I recognize that this is the only man I've ever known. And I'm cool with that. This is my sister's father, so I don't want him dead. I don't want him hurt. Like, he taught me how to eat vegetables. You know? My mannerisms. I learned it from him. Strange enough, I still had love for this man. When the opportunity came that he had rights to visit with my sister, I was asked, do you want to go to dinner with your stepdad? I said yes. And I had no idea what was about to happen, was going to take place, but I'm forever grateful that it did, because some people walk through this life and they never know what the gift of forgiveness is. So I'm sitting with him at dinner, and I look him square in the eye, and I reach for him, and I grab his hands, and I said, I forgive you, for you know not what you do. I love you, and you're sick, and I only wish you to be well. And you see, the bizarre part was I wasn't introduced to scripture, and I didn't go to church. When that man hit the floor on his knees in the middle of the restaurant, he cried. I felt powerful. I win. I took my life back, right? What I didn't recognize then was that that wasn't me. That wasn't me at all. That was the power of the Lord. When he was terrified and seen my face, it wasn't me that he saw. He saw the Lord that forgave him. You see, but I'm really sick and twisted in the head. And I ran with that. My ego ran with that. I said, this is fantastic. Violence is the answer. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start playing the victim. And I'm going to tear you down, and I'm going to build you up in my image. Because I don't know that there's a God. I only know what I'm capable of. Things got worse, and I couldn't stand the men that my mother brought into our lives. I wanted away from home so much, I didn't feel good. I resulted to gangs, violence, drugs, and alcohol. And my initiation to the gang, that really sucked. You know, I'm pretty small, but I can do some damage. And I was so excited because I was like, I'm going to show them what I can do. Like, I'm about to handle this. I'm going to level all of you. And I'm going to gain rank, and I'm going to go somewhere really fast, like that guy Al Pacino. Well, my luck is, some of you may remember, but they have 64-ounce jugs of Mickey's back in this day. And a 64-ounce jug of Mickey was sat on the table before me. There had been a couple of girls who had already been initiated. And I'm like, well, okay, they want a drink before we handle this, I guess, you know. I said, no, we're not gonna jump you. You're too small. I was pissed. I said, okay, so what's the plan? They stuck two straws in the 64-ounce Mickey's, and they said, have at it. You want in, you gotta finish this. You guys, that's a pretty big jug. And I handled it. And I got very sick. But one thing I did notice was that overwhelming comfort, that ease that took place when we all take a drink. I felt okay in my own skin for the first time. And I was like, well, all right. I was loosened up. And I knew then and there that this is where I want to be. I want to be in control of my life. For the first time, I don't want no one to take control over me ever again, and it won't happen. Things continued to get really bad. I served a year of juvenile hall time in California. I was on my way to California Youth Authority for some very serious charges. My anger, and with mixture of alcohol, and as Bill Holloway likes to say, a little stuff on the side, that stuff will get to you. It got to me immensely. And I became, I was a demon. I was annihilating people left and right, and I was gaining rank very quickly. I fought every day, and I fought for no reason. I fought because I wanted the attention, and I wanted it to be known that nobody will ever control me. And when I drank, I was willing to do anything. And it made me feel good, almost as good as being angered. So I get out of juvenile hall, and I end up in Fort Worth, Texas, of all places. My family moved away while I was in juvenile hall. And the phenomenal part about me being in juvenile hall was, you see, having this mentality of don't tell them, I didn't talk to my juvenile officer, my probation officer. At this point in my life, I had already learned that you just don't talk to nobody. It's not worth it. Can't nobody do anything for you anyway. So I'm going to do it for myself. I'll never forget the moment that I stared at my probation officer's chessboard just a little too long. He witnessed that. He recognized that. You see, and I really didn't talk to this guy. And he picked up on that. He said, you know how to play chess. And I looked him square in the eye, and I didn't answer him. But I was happy he recognized that. Somebody for once recognized something that I'm capable of. And I love chess. I can play myself really good. So my probation officer, he said, there's something about you. I don't believe you. I don't believe that you did what you did. I didn't respond. I really don't care what you believe, because nobody believed me then. Why should anybody believe me now? He bought me a chessboard, and a few weeks later I was released. These were some serious charges. I mean, I really hurt somebody, and I'm very fortunate that it went down the way that it did. So by the time that I got to Fort Worth, Texas, I said, I'm going to give up the colors, I'm going to give up the numbers, I'm going to give up the street names, I'm going to give up the NFL football teams, I'm going to give up the mentality that I'll ever be a gangster. But I was still an angerholic, and I was still an alcoholic. I went to school, and the man that my mother decided to be with, he was this machismo guy, and he was very arrogant, and I didn't like him. The first time I met him, he walked up the stairs to my mother's apartment, and the moon shined off of his head, and I was like, who the f*** is this guy? Are you serious right now? He never left. He, like, moved in, and at this point, my mom is, like, under a year recovery time. And I find that this man has 9 years of recovery, and this man spoke of this program called AA. I'm like, what the hell is that? What do you mean you don't drink? What do you mean there's not going to be any alcohol for me to dip into? You see, I didn't like this man so much because of his arrogance, and I really didn't like this man because at one point he told me, you're going to be an alcoholic. And I was like, are you serious right now? Like, I don't even know what you're talking about. How do you know? You don't even know me when I drink. But it takes one to know one, right? So the first time that I stepped into the rooms, which was court appointed, I walked in and I had a stank attitude. You see, when you're a teenager, you kind of think that you know everything. And I really thought I knew everything. I have an ego like a bobblehead. And I walked in and I saw these old people, and they sat still, and they just looked and tilted their heads, and they didn't have much movement, and I thought to myself, I don't want anything they have. What are you doing sitting in the corner just moving your head from side to side? Like, do you say anything that I can relate to? You see, I wasn't done. I found no powerless or unmanageability in my life at that point. There was nothing you can say or tell me that was going to make me believe that I would end up where I am at today. Because I knew it all. And I knew what I wanted to do. And I wanted to live my life on my terms. Because I think I'm God. Well, it continued like that for many years, and I struggled with things like my sexuality, the things that society has to say, the beliefs that religion pushes on us, my ability to succeed, hell, even my ability to fail. I couldn't take anything. And what I didn't know was that I wasn't courageous in anything that I did. There's nothing courageous about my life annihilating people, bullying people, drinking myself into the bottle. I was just a fearful little kid who didn't know how to live. The pressure on my from my family got pretty intense, you know, because she's still with this machismo Mexican guy. And they're like, when are you going to have a kid? And I'm like, I'm gay. You know, I never got to quite come out and say that, but it really made me uncomfortable, you see, because I wasn't accepted in anything I did. You know, being involved in a gang, if they found out my lifestyle, I'd be dead. So I dated guys to cover up for me. Matter of fact, I dated guys who had girlfriends, and I'd be like, hey, you know? It was easy for me to participate in behavior like that. See, because I don't have to tell nobody nothing. I get to keep it. It's not your business. It's mine. When the pressure got really thick and hands in the air, I got tired of dealing with women, and I said, okay. So there was this guy that stalked me in Fort Worth, and he ends up being my daughter's father because he turned out to be a really cool guy. I mean, we would play pool together and drink together and gamble together and watch. I am a Mavericks fan. We'd watch the Dallas Mavericks together. And he turned out to be pretty cool, and I ended up having a daughter by him. Then things stopped getting really cool because, you see, I have this drinking problem, and I'm not willing to surrender to it, and I'm not willing to admit it. And so I start coming home drunk after she's born. And then the abuse sets in from him. He doesn't know that I can put people through walls, and so he's like 6'2", 250, and I put him through a wall one day. Ever put your hands on me? Like, I don't know who you think you're dealing with, but I'm not that one. And I left, and my daughter has never seen her father and I interact intimately. Matter of fact, she's never even seen me with a man, which is kind of cool, because I've had the ability, even in all my sickness, to teach my daughter that love is love. And it comes from a place of purity. Not motive, not ambition of an ill intent, not selfishness. Somehow I was still able to teach her these things in my sickness. But again, you know, I still don't want to recognize that I'm not God. Like a true prodigal child, being able to forgive my stepfather, I ran with my inheritance and I partied it off. I partied until I couldn't party no more. And, My rock bottom, years later, you know, after I surrender her at the age of 9, you know, I'm in Northern California, and I say hands in the air like I'm driving myself into the ground with this drinking. There's bottles all across the counter. The house stinks like alcohol. I can't do it because I'm out in the alley drinking with the people next door, and I'm leaving her up in the room by herself to watch cartoons and eat ramen noodles while I'm just partying all night. She has no interaction with her mother because I am that sick to the point that I can't be there for her. I have to drink. I wake up in the middle of the night and I swig on my vodka and I have to drink. I wake up in the morning and I'm waiting for the corner store to open. And I leave her by herself to go to the corner store and buy my alcohol because I have to drink. I can't make it to work on Monday because I'm too plastered. I feel sick, but I gotta go to work because I gotta get this money. You know, I take a cab to get her to school because I can't even walk her to school. It was 2 blocks away, you guys. I was really sick. So her dad had to come get me. I submitted myself into an institution, a psychiatric institution, where I was there for 12 days. And then I served some time, some 4 months' time, because at this point I've already obtained 2 DUIs. Now, when I drive drunk, it's not anything simple. When I drive drunk, I'm going through the windshield. And most of the times when I'm driving drunk, it's because I'm chasing a relationship that just is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'm really sick. You know, I like to annihilate people, and I like to tear you down and then love you back together, because I'm God, right? And so I've been through a few wrecks. My first one was I flipped my truck 17 times. I went through the seatbelt. I went through the windshield. I landed 20 yards away. I got back up only to retrieve my CDs. That was it. I gained 17 staples out of that one. And as I'm laying in the emergency room and they're stapling my head, the state trooper is asking me who was driving. I said, oh, some guy I met at a party. He must have ran off in the field. See, I didn't lie because I was afraid of getting caught. I lied because I knew that if I ended up in jail, I wasn't going to be able to drink. And I need to drink. Like, you're not putting me in jail. So I'm going to get to my rock bottom. My rock bottom is on a mattress under a tarp in the middle of the Lancaster Desert. You guys, it's really hot out there. And there's nothing but Joshua trees. And I'm starting to come to a surrender. And I'm telling this friend of mine that I've been partying with for some time, like, I can't do this no more. By this time, I'm already hooked on something way more powerful than alcohol for me, but it never seems to get me in any kind of legal trouble. I'm also a drug addict, and I got hooked on methamphetamine. I'm telling her, I can't do this. I gotta surrender. She tells me, get in the rooms. What are the rooms? I don't know what the rooms are. I finally got it figured out. I go into the rooms, and I hear this story of a man who is talking about, and he's very passionate about what he's saying. He's talking about he is so sick and tired of people speaking on what a snitch is. And that triggered me. I was like, I gotta go. I don't know why this man just mentioned the word snitch. But see, I'm a gangster and we don't rock like that, right? And then he goes into secrets keep us sick. And in that moment, my life flashed before my eyes. It took me all the way back to when I was a kid and I was told, don't tell them. And then I was told in the relationships and the affairs, don't tell him. And I was told in the gang activity, don't tell them, don't talk to the cops. And I was told by my daughter's father, don't tell them that I hit you. You see, this mentality, the disease of this perception, it took place long before I hit the bottom. Secrets keep us really sick. And I appreciate that, man. And I didn't want to leave the room that night. But the hour ends eventually, right? I was feeling really good. I could relate to the stories that were taking place. And at this time, I'm a drug dealer. I'm selling drugs. And I'm trying not to use. And in order not to use, I fall back on the bottle. I end up in the desert. I'm drunk as hell. I call my sister-in-law and I'm like, I can't do this anymore. Like, you guys, I'm struggling and this is what's been going on with me. You don't even know I'm living in the desert. You think I'm living in this house down the street, and that's not the case. The person that I was working for overheard the conversation and he fed me real good. It was a 1-2 punch, square kick in the face. I ended up with a broken nose, some staples, some stitches, a concussion. And that was a wrap. I ended up in the hospital and I terrified my brother and my sister-in-law. And he had no idea what was going on. And it just all came out. Look, I'm working with pimps and hoes and drug dealers, and I wanted to be Scarface, and it didn't work out. I'm sorry. I tried to explain to him the good feeling, because I ended up going home with my brother and my sister-in-law, and I tried to explain to him the good feeling I was feeling in the rooms. So when I'm out of the hospital and I've got this full bottle of Norcos and I don't want to take them because I know they're not going to make me feel good, I need to get to a meeting because whatever they got going on in there, it's making me feel good. Just let me get to a meeting. He didn't trust me and that bothered me. I was like, oh my God, why can't you just understand? Like, I want to live. Like, they've got something going on in there and it makes me feel alive. I feel safe. He didn't let me go, and so I took off. And the person that I had been running with and doing drugs with and drinking with, she was already in the rooms. At this point, she had gained 3 weeks sobriety. For the newcomers, I know there's not many, but I saw a couple of people pick up 60-day chips. I just want to emphasize something. It doesn't matter how much sobriety time that you have. Never, ever let anybody tell you that you haven't earned a seat in this room. You have something to offer. Even if it's just a phone number, even if it's just a direction of this is where a meeting is at, can I give you a ride, whatever the case is. I took off and my brother reached out to this woman and said, I need help, can you find her? She said, yes. And she ended up at the door of one of the safe houses that I used to sleep in. I said, what are you doing here? Like, are you serious? She said, look, they found so-and-so, the man that attacked me. They need you to identify him. I was like, you're out of your mind. Like, there is no way. There's absolutely no way. Like, you're going to get me killed. Long story short, I ended up at the police station. I was sicker than hell. I've never felt a sickness like that in my life. I was like, are you serious right now? And the police officers are showing me these pictures, and I see the man there. And then I remember the man that said something in the rooms, that secrets keep us sick, and that there's no such thing as a snitch in this program. You see, in the fourth step, we have to take an inventory of everything that we've ever been through, everything that's ever angered us and made us bitter. And then in the fifth step, we have to talk about it. If I had not been in that room where that man said that, I don't know that I would have ever been able to take those steps. So I lift my finger and I point at the man that assaulted me. And in that moment, the power struggle between my ego and my fear and my Father God, he pointed at my ego and he said, you put my child down, and you put my child down right now. And it was finished. I did something that was so difficult for me to do for many years, and that was speak up. Not being able to speak up put me in the bottle because I didn't know how to reach out for help. So I end up in San Antonio 2 days later after the man is put in jail. And I'm feverishly looking for a meeting. And I call the hotline and I locate a meeting. And I know that I got to stay busy. I got to keep moving. I don't know anybody out here, and I don't want to know anybody out here. I don't want to get into no trouble. I want to do this completely different. So the first 32 days of my sobriety was in the Serendipity Room on Nacogdoches. I'm forever grateful for that meeting. I lived just a few minutes away, not walking distance. See, I'm still a walker because I'm not allowed to drive. I annihilate cars. And it takes me like 20 minutes to get to the meeting, but you know, I wake up at 8 in the morning every day and I know I gotta get busy. Something comes over me. It was a new way of living before I even recognized what was taking place. And I used to walk up and down Perrin Vital, all the way down to Judson Road, on each side of the street. I would be of service to the community, and I would pick up cans, bottles, and trash because it kept me busy and it made me feel good. And the meeting wasn't open yet, but I knew that I had to do something. I could not be in the house past 9 o'clock. You see, that was my lifestyle before. I was in the house until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I didn't leave the house until the sunset went down. Until the sunset. I already knew I had to do it different, and I was willing to. There's a beautiful gift called the gift of desperation. And I was very willing to do whatever it took to get sober. So I'm sitting in the rooms for the first 32 days of Serendipity, and I don't have a sponsor because I'm still very afraid to reach out and say, hey, can you help me? But I sit still and I go for 2 or 3 meetings a day, and something came over me, and I decided to write down every single word I heard in the meeting that I thought I knew. And after I wrote down the words, it came out to like 210. I went home and I pulled out a dictionary, and I looked up these words. Some of them were very simple. And I came to realize that I'm really delusional and I don't know much of anything because I didn't know any of those definitions. And that blew my mind. Wait a minute, you mean to tell me that I don't, and I'm a word nerd. Dr. Seuss, that's my boy. I don't know any of these definitions. It floored me. That's not possible, right? Because I excelled in school. That was my vice to get away from myself and everything that was going on in my head until the bottle and the bag took over. And I was just, that's when I realized, you know what? I really don't know much of anything. Anything I learned in my diseased life, it doesn't exist. It's not real. It's not real. And I went full throttle with the program. I was blessed to have entered the gates of Haven for Hope. I went in on May 18th of last year. I commenced out of the in-house recovery program. And I just want to say, for those that come into the rooms and can do it without a treatment facility, I commend you. My hat is off to you, because it takes a lot of discipline and obedience to do that. For me, that wasn't the case. I had to be told to sit still, don't move, shut up, and comply. That's what it was. That's how I have to be talked to, you see, because I had to be cursed before I could be blessed. And that's just what it was. And so I commence out of the program, and some beautiful and amazing things take place while I'm chasing my recovery. You see, because I'm a hustler, I'm a go-getter. By the grace of God, I'm a hope dealer today. You know, I chased this recovery like I chased the corner store, like I chased the dope dealer. And I'm relentless, and I don't let up, because I want to live. You see, I used to drink and drug because I was living. Today I recognize that I can live differently. And it begins with a smile. You see, in the face of the enemy, he wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Not in this lifetime, baby. I'm going to smile my way through everything today. And I'm going to rejoice in everything that I go through. And this program has taught me that. You see, I'm powerless over alcohol. My life has become extremely unmanageable. Step two, which is one of my favorites, I came to believe that a power greater than myself could restore me to sanity. The moment I realized that I'm not God and I let go and I let Him take control, life has not stopped getting better for me. It continues to get better. I ask every morning once I hit the ground. Mind you, I have this amazing reset that's getting better and better every day. Because of these step works, I don't have to carry anything over from yesterday. I give that to Him before I go to sleep. So in the morning, when I wake up, it's beautiful to hear sound. It's beautiful to see color and shapes. I feel like a baby. But I live in peace that way. And then when I look to my left, I have books to my left, right? And one of them is this beautiful book called Alcoholics Anonymous. And when I open that book, there's these beautiful highlights and notes that I obtained by Big Book Dick. I love that man. You see, because I'm not a Bible thumper, but this man taught me how to read this book. And in this book, on page 86, it says, "Read this on awakening." And I read until the end of that chapter, and I'm like, wow, I'm an alcoholic. And these steps tell me how to get through today. So I got to hit the ground right now and surrender my will and my life over to the care of my Father God as I understand Him. And I got to ask Him how I may be of service to His kingdom, not mine. My kingdom got burnt down. Mm-hmm. In the fourth step, I had over 100 people on my resentment list. My notebook was this thick. And it took me 3 months to write, but that's one of my favorite steps too. This is where I learned that anybody who has wronged me, I have a part in it. I'm not a saint. I want to hold myself accountable. I love telling on myself. I don't want to be sick. I want to feel better. I don't have to live like that no more. I have a voice. Step five, I can talk all day. I love talking to people and letting them know the exact nature of my wrong. It reminds me I'm human. I like that feeling. I've been blessed to be opened up in this vessel and just give you all that I have and give Him all that I have. It's only been by His grace that I'm standing here today. And I give all glory to God. Asking Him to remove my shortcomings. I have a lot of shortcomings. I have a lot of fears and I have a lot of character defects that I'm very willing to hand over to Him, and I do the very best that I can. I still do punch doors from time to time. If you lock me out of a room, I'm triggered. I snap. I do not like being locked out of a room, because as a kid, I was locked out of my house, and I didn't like that. But it's a work in progress, and I have some recovery today, so I'm very grateful. Talking with Him in that conversation and saying, hey, this is what it is, this is what I still am. Help me see better what I can do to be a better you. made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. I had the beautiful blessing of visiting Dallas-Fort Worth this past weekend, and I got to make amends to some people back in high school who really fed me what it was like to be around me. I'm a blackout drunk. I did some stupid things, some rageful, ridiculous things, and they were just so floored and so happy to have me in their presence. They couldn't believe how much I had changed. And that was a beautiful blessing. You know, I made my amends, and I was very nervous and anxious about it, but the outcome of it, I was just blown away. And they said that you don't have to do anything to make this right. You keep doing it every day, and I love watching you, and you inspire me, and you just keep going, doing what you're doing, because I'm not even an alcoholic, but whatever you got, I want. And I'm like, I don't know if you really do. It took a lot of work for me to get here. Continue to take personal inventory is a very beautiful step. That's not a step that we want to sit on. For me, I take personal inventory every day, and it says, where you are wrong, promptly admit it. Man, in 2.2, I'm going to be on the phone with you if I've done something wrong. I don't wait on it at the end of the night to get done and admit that I've wronged somebody. I take that step very seriously, and I adore it. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve my conscious contact with God as I understand Him. I talk to Him all day. That's my best friend. That's my boxing coach. That's my running mate. That's my DJ. He plays the best music in the world. Like, that man is my everything to me. The beautiful part about Him being my Father God is I never really had a dad. Today I have a dad. Having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we try to carry this message to alcoholics and practice these principles in all of our affairs. I don't care if you're an alcoholic. I don't care if you're a drug addict. I don't care if you've been abused by sex. I don't care what you've been through. Recovery for me is recovery. And if there's a way that I can help you in any way, fashion, or form, I'm right there. Whether it be giving you a ride home, whether it be feeding you, whether it be giving you the clothes off of my back. Being of service is so important to me. When I hit that ground every morning, I ask Him, allow me to be of service to Your kingdom. Continue laying the spiritual tools at my feet, and that whatever role You have me play today, that I may pick these up and utilize them to the best of my ability. Father God, allow me to be of maximum service in Your name, in Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Thanks for letting me share. That's all I got.